The following is a listener-supported ministry from the Grace Evangelical Society.
Is there a hierarchy in heaven? What will my role be in the millennium and after that? And what are the differences in the Greek manuscripts used to translate the New Testament? Hello, friend. Welcome to Grace in Focus, this radio broadcast and podcast ministry of the Grace Evangelical Society. We join you here five times a week. Find out more about us at our website, faithalone.org. Many things to look at there, including our store and Bob Wilkins' latest book, Grace is Still Under Siege. So come visit us at faithalone.org. Now with today's question and answer discussion, here are Bob Wilkin and Mike Lee.
All right, we have a question from Jacob today, and he's asking, is there a hierarchy in heaven with servant or roles in heaven? And what were we going to do in heaven or the new earth? Do we get a fixed role, or can we grow in our role and rule on the millennial earth?
Good question. Also, he's talking about the millennial earth, and I think we ought to be thinking in terms of the millennial and new earth.
Right.
A couple of things here, Jacob. First of all, yes, there is a hierarchy in the kingdom. I think he used the word heaven. The kingdom is not in heaven. The kingdom will be on the millennial earth, and then it will move to the new earth. And we know there's going to be a hierarchy because Jesus says many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So what he's talking about is in the church age, many believers who are now first are going to be last in the kingdom, and many who are last now are going to be first. So, for example, maybe there's a widow woman in your local church. Never written a Christian book. She's never pastored a church. She's never been on Christian TV or radio. She's never been a well-known name, right? And yet, she's been extremely godly servant of Christ, continues to be a prayer warrior, evangelized many people. She's discipled her children. Well, this widow woman may be the greatest person in your local assembly. She may be the greatest person in your state. She may be one of the great rulers in the life to come. On the other hand, let's say you're in a mega church, 20,000 people, and the pastor of that church is certainly one of the first people today. He's written lots of books, lots of best-selling books. He's on Christian TV, maybe a confidant to the president. He may have a secret life that is not pleasing to the Lord. He may not be faithfully serving Christ, and he may fall away, and he may not even be someone who rules in the life to come. So there's definitely a hierarchy in the coming kingdom. And in answer to his question about what will we do, there's going to be a whole range of things we do. If we are rulers, well, then we're going to report to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to rule in a geographical area. So in the parable of the minas in Luke 19, 16 through 26, one servant is going to rule over 10 cities, one's going to rule over 5 cities, one's going to rule over 0 cities. And in fact, the 10-city guy gets a 1-city bonus because the mina is taken away, so he's actually going to rule over 11 cities. We should understand that rulership will go all the way to an entire country or maybe even a whole region, like someone ruling over Europe or someone ruling over Asia or someone ruling over North America. And then there's going to be rulers of countries and there's going to be rulers of states and there's going to be rulers of counties and there's going to be rulers of cities, big cities, little cities. But there are going to be people who don't rule. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. That is, he will deny us the privilege of ruling. Like Luke 19, 20 through 26, where the third servant doesn't rule at all. So what will those people do? Well, we're told in Revelation 20, 1 through 5, that his servants will serve him. Every believer will serve Christ. And there'll be lots of jobs to do. People will be serving Christ as architects, probably. People will be working, building roads, building bridges and buildings, and spaceships, vehicles that transport. And the rulers can get some of these non-rulers to help them in the work that they're doing. So there'll be a whole lot of things that we do.
They'll all be citizens, but not everyone will be part of the government.
Right, just like today.
Mm-hmm.
Can we grow? No. The answer is, Either you get this imperishable crown or you don't, 1 Corinthians 9:25. By the way, it lasts beyond the millennium because it's an imperishable crown. So if you don't rule in the millennium, you're also not going to rule on the new earth. And if you do rule in the millennium, you're going to rule on the new earth. Now, your sphere of geography could change. But anyway, great question, Jacob, and I think the key is we should all be striving to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Because you've been faithful, have authority over much. And so we want to rule and reign with him because the kingdom's about Jesus. It's not about us.
Yeah, so what we do today matters what we will do for eternity.
Exactly.
We're all going to have everlasting life. We're all going to be in the kingdom. But, you know, we will want to have that greater role and responsibility with Jesus.
Because it gives us more opportunity to glorify him.
Him. Very good. And we get to be closer to him, too.
Amen.
Amen.
Please plan to join us at Camp Copus in Denton, Texas. The Grace Evangelical Society's 2025 National Conference is May 19th through 22nd. Good fun, wonderful fellowship, recreational opportunities for the younger ones and the older ones. Great teaching. Our theme this year is dispensationalism and rewards. VBS for kids, too. More information and early bird registration now at faithalone.org/events. That's faithalone.org/events. Please come and join us.
We have a question here from Matt. I guess he'd like us to talk about the differences in the Greek manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, which is the manuscript that the King James and the New King James was based on, the majority text, and the critical text. Why do scholars seem to push the harder reading text? But I guess maybe helpful to explain these three texts. I'm sure some of our listeners don't know what is being meant by Textus Receptus, majority text, and critical text.
Okay, very good question, Matt. You might go to our YouTube channel. Ken Yates recently did a short video on this question. He talked about different manuscripts.
And these are Greek manuscripts.
These are Greek manuscripts just for the New Testament because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Although there are Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament, but they're translations. It's called the LXX or the Septuagint because there were 70 or 72 scholars that translated the Masoretic text into Greek. Some people think that the Lord actually inspired the translation. I don't know if that's true. I would say it is a very good translation of the Hebrew. But in terms of the New Testament manuscripts, let me just define those three. The TR stands for the Textus Receptus, which means Latin for the received text. And this was the text that a man named Erasmus came up with, and it was based on a handful of manuscripts, 5, 6, 7 Greek manuscripts. Now, they happened to be from the Byzantine region, so they happened to be part of what's called the majority text. But the majority text varies from book to book. Like some books of the New Testament, we may have just 200 or 300 Greek manuscripts. Others, we may have over 1,000. Total manuscripts of the New Testament were now at about 7,000, and the number keeps growing. And most of the new discoveries are manuscripts from the Byzantine region, part of the majority text. So the majority text is anywhere from several hundred manuscripts in some books to well over 1,000 in other books. And the majority text tells us that these are the majority of existing manuscripts. For example, in a given book, there might be, let's say, 1,000 manuscripts for that book. 900 might be from the majority text, and less than 100 would be from the so-called critical text. It's called the critical text because Westcott and Hort thought there were 3 manuscripts that were really good. They were early, 3rd or 4th century. And he thought they were very good, and those were Aleph, A, and B. Westcott and Hort's theory was, if 2 or 3 of those manuscripts agree, that's the correct reading.
And I think it's important to note that these majority text readings, they tend to be very consistent and agree with each other.
Exactly. Right? And the critical text readings are very inconsistent and do not agree with each other.
Even though there's just a few copies, even among those few copies, they tend to vary quite a bit.
A lot, yeah. Aleph A and B disagree an awful lot. That's why they took the 2 out of 3 apart. But what happens is oftentimes they will take a reading that has a handful of manuscripts and say that's the correct reading against 1,000 or more manuscripts that disagree. And the majority text is later. The majority text is like 8th century to 16th century with a few manuscripts earlier. But the other thing to keep in mind, Matt, is that the age of a manuscript is not what's most important. The question is, what type of manuscript is it copying from? If you have a manuscript from the 16th century that was copying a 3rd century manuscript, that's really a 3rd century reading. If you have a manuscript from the 4th century that's copying another 4th century reading, that's a 4th century manuscript. And the other thing is, how faithful were they copying? And as you've already alluded to, the Byzantine region, the majority text, did a much better job of copying than the Alexandrian scribes in North Africa.
Yeah, that's why those texts tend to be consistent with each other versus
in the Byzantine region,
right.
Whereas not in the critical text region. And his final question was, why do they prefer the harder reading? Well, there are certain rules, they call them canons of textual criticism. One of them is the harder reading is to be preferred over the easier reading because they reason that a scribe would be more likely to change a harder reading to an easier reading. They're not likely to take an easier reading and make it harder.
Mm-hmm.
But they have other problems, like if the reading is too hard, then we prefer the easier reading.
Yeah.
And they also say prefer the reading that fits the context better, which is obviously the easier reading. There's a whole lot of nutty canons of textual criticism, like the shorter reading is to be preferred over the longer reading. Unless, of course, the shorter reading is the easier reading, then it's just a bunch of man-made rules.
Yeah, I think maybe Matt's question might also be, I think the critical text is what's more valued in scholar or high-level scholarship today.
Exactly.
And I guess maybe he's wondering, why is that? Why does big-name universities or whatever seminaries seem to favor the critical text?
Because Westcott and Hort were highly regarded. Mm. And so, therefore, in New Testament studies, this became the accepted position.
Yeah, and the way scholarship kind of works is if you don't go with the flow, you won't get a job, you won't get employed.
Exactly.
Yeah, they don't like people pushing this alternate position.
And that's not true just in theology. It's true in biology, chemistry, physics, whatever it is.
Yeah.
And so, well, great question, Matt, but I would say the majority text is the best position. I really like the Hodges-Farstad majority text. Although there are other manuscripts, Pickering has his own, and Robinson and Pierpont have their own majority text as well. Well, thanks, Matt, and thanks, Jacob. And everybody, remember to
keep grace
in focus.
Be our guest and subscribe to our 48-page magazine, 6 issues per year, also called Grace in Focus, by emailing your name and snail mail address to GES@faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. On this program, we keep our requests for financial partners to a minimum. But if you are interested in becoming a financial partner with Grace in Focus, you can find out how to do that at faithalone.org. On our next episode, what do we owe Jesus for the gift of eternal life? Please join us, and until then, let's keep grace in focus.
The preceding has been a listener-supported ministry from the Grace Evangelical Society.